Greetings to you, the precious name of our Lord and our Savior Jesus Christ. Today, you will be hearing from me, and later on, you will be also hearing from Pastor Vinod. So, you will have two messages, yeah? But the time, don't worry, time, you know. It will be within the time. And after that, we will be participating in the Lord's table. So we have, we are looking forward for that. The last 2 weeks, I was talking to you about walking in personal holiness. I use the word personal in the sense, you know, each person, they're looking to themselves and then their walk between them and God. Now, I thank God for the opportunity that He has given me today. When we think of walking with the Lord and walking in holiness, we cannot afford to look at it only as if only me and God is involved. It's a very important thing. We are living in a hyper-individualistic age where everyone is saying that, you know, what I do, that's it. You know, I am thinking about myself and I'm moving on. And as we are living in this age, naturally, the main values of that age are going to affect us, whether we like it or not. And but when we look at in the Bible, the walk with the Lord is not just an individual walk. It is true that we are walking, we have an individual relationship with the Lord and we are walking. But most often the word used in the Bible, in the New Testament, is not in the singular, but in the plural. Most of the times. The problem with English is the English word you. The English word you can be singular or plural. So if I say you, so that might mean I'm talking to Sujit, or I can even mean talking to all of you, you know, depending on the context. You have to understand whether I am using it for one particular person or for a group of people. And the New Testament is filled with instructions for living together. And I'll just tell one important thing and then I'll move on. You know, I know a person who is a very wonderful believer. And according to all indications that I have, I think that person is walking with the Lord. But for some reason, that person is not a member of any local church. So I had a talk with that person. And as I talked, I asked him a very important question. And I actually challenged him. I said, see, you are a person who reads your Bible. Not just reads, you really study and think about the Bible. You are a person who is not only reading the Bible, you are walking with God. You believe in Him and you love Him. Not only that, you have some fellowship also. So that person in the college had some fellowship with some like-minded people in that during the week. Not only that, you have some mentor kind of people also who are, you know, older to you and more mature. So periodically you meet them and you talk to them. So for such a person, is it necessary that they need to be a part of any church? On top of that, this person is a pretty voracious reader also of books. And then with the availability of internet, We can choose any worship band which we like, or any particular worship leader, and we can hear the songs, and we can. So what is the, is there any need of church? Because the word is there, okay? Fellowship is also there. And even that person is walking in some kind of mentorship, under people. The person is praying. Is there any need for that person to be a part of any group of people? When I told you that I challenged that person, I told that person, you have carefully chosen the people whom you want to associate with. You chose the friends you like, and then you meet together in fellowship. You choose which person you like as a mentor, and you like that people. But the difference between that and a church is, what's the difference? You can't choose who will be your brothers and sisters in a church. You know, suppose you decide to join a local body. Can you choose who all will be the members of that church? You are not. It's like we all are children of, you know, our parents. Did any one of you choose your brothers and sisters? You can say you are stuck with them, you know, for good or for bad. If you don't like, you may think you are stuck with them. But if you like, you will like it. Okay? So, you see, in this hyper-individualistic age, we can even have many things which the church provides without being a part of a church. Most of the things in the Bible are one another's. Okay? So love one another. I will love people whom I want to love. So I have chosen my own people. But if you are in a church, you will have to love so many people whom you might not want to love, whom you might not like also. Accept one another. We can have our own wavelength of people, and we like some people, and so we have that cozy club. What am I trying to say? Well, we can walk in a personal holiness. We can even go to the desert or sit on top of a pillar for many years. that brand of spirituality is also there. But the brand of spirituality which I see in the Bible is spirituality in the midst of people. You know, things are not neat and clean. Things are pretty messy out there, you know, the real life. So I say something and that person doesn't like that, that person doesn't speak, and then you realize that, then you go and ask forgiveness. So there is a lot of forgiveness involved. There's a lot of accepting involved. There is a lot of caring for one another involved. There is carrying of one another's burdens involved. Brethren, a person can be so-called very holy, but not love anybody except themselves. So what is that kind of holiness? Of what use is that kind of holiness? Is that a holy life? One of the worst kinds of things which can happen is when, you know, there are churches for particular people. So there are churches for the blacks. There are churches for particular groups of people. I was so surprised that, you know, when we stayed in Chengannur for 2 years, very near to a church, there was a church. So that was a CSI church. So you all know CSI church. But I used to see that only a particular kind of people used to come there. Later on, I realized that that church was basically a church for the lower caste people. Then I realized that there is a group of people. You know, there is a church. Church's name is, suppose that church's name is A. A good church. But then there is another church by the name of A, bracket division. So that division, not divided, kind of, I don't know, for whatever division, that means all the scheduled caste and scheduled people who come from scheduled caste, scheduled tribe, that kind of group, if they become believers, they are in that church. So I don't know that any particular person can keep fasting and doing anything, but people, when they refuse to mix with other people and refuse to accept one another, refuse to love the people who are made in the image of God, and then I am saying I'm walking in holiness? Why am I saying all this? So that we realize we don't restrict holiness to personal space. Holiness has a corporate dimension. The word corporate is not opposite of private corporate. Corporate means as opposite of personal, you know. There is a corporate dimension to the walk of a Christian. And God wants us to be holy in that area. He wants us to be loving in that area. So, I want to also at least mention that there is another big area of our walk, and that is our walk in the society. Our walk in the, you know, there are the holiness, the whole area of social sins. There are structures built into the society. You know, for example, God wants us to love the poor. So I can lead a very holy life without giving a damn to the poor. And I can think that, oh, Sunil Abraham is a very nice holy man. He's always into the Bible and he's always trying to teach Bible, etc., etc. He's a holy man. So there are many aspects. So the personal aspects, the relational aspects in the church, and the way we relate to the larger group of people in the society. All of this comes under the whole big thing about holiness. A fun question. Which is probably the most misused verse of the Bible? Which verse from the Bible is probably the most quoted yet probably misused verse of the Bible? So there can be many answers, yeah? But Matthew 7:1. Do not judge. Even people who have almost nothing to do with walking with God would know that verse from the Bible. So, and you know when this verse is used. So suppose somebody comes and says, Brother Sunil, I don't think you should be doing it like this. Don't judge me. Didn't Jesus say don't judge? Who are you to judge? People who know a little bit more Bible can say, who are you to judge? Another man's servant. So, it's very interesting that this same chapter which says, do not judge, okay? In verse 6, it says, do not give what is holy to dogs, and do not throw your pearls before swine, or they will trample them under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces. Which means, the people should be able to discern who are these swine and dogs, isn't it? Otherwise, I say, I don't judge anybody. Take the pearls. No, I will have to necessarily understand. Let's go to verse 15. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. So necessarily there is a judgment involved here, because these wolves, they are actually wolves, but they are in sheep's clothing. So the minute we say that, I don't think that person is a true person. Brother, who are you to judge another preacher? Let them all live here. Who do you think you are? You think that you are some great person or something? So what am I trying to say? There is necessity. Even as 7:1 says, do not judge, there is a need to discern, there is a need to understand certain things. And Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 3, that we are people who will ultimately even judge angels. So judging is not a problem as such, but we have to judge rightly. We have to do not judge according to appearance, but judge with a correct judging. So the prevailing cultural virtue of tolerance has infiltrated the church. Many people think that to judge any behavior in the church as sin is like throwing the first stone. Who are you to say that something is wrong? It is perceived as unloving. So a church, you know, then either they begin to accept or overlook gross violation of biblical standards. So imagine what happens when there's a group of people in a church, and imagine that one person is not walking with the Lord in a very obvious way. Should something be done about that person? Or should that person be just left alone? Some similar situation happened in the church at Corinth, and we are going to look at that in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. You see, something happened in that church. So we have to see what happens if in a church certain people walk in such a way that it becomes a very serious affair. So should we take the stand of, say, oh, yeah, we are not going to judge anybody, you know, let everybody have their own personal walk, or should we do something? 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1. So I would read this whole chapter, and in between I will stop and explain certain things. Apostle Paul says, it is actually reported that there is immorality among you. An immorality of such a kind as does not exist even among the Gentiles. That someone has his father's wife. Wait a minute. What does that mean? That means that a man, his mother died or something like that, and his father married again. And this man is now having relationship with his stepmother. For many of us, it will be very difficult to imagine that. And that's why Apostle Paul is telling that such a kind of evil doesn't happen even amongst people who do not know God. You have become arrogant and have not mourned instead, so that one who had done this deed would be removed from your midst. Oh, so Apostle Paul thinks that if something like this happens, what should be the response of the church? Ideally, the response of the church should have been mourning. Oh God, what is happening? Have mercy upon us. But instead of mourning, they became arrogant. Now, in this situation, how they might have become arrogant? Maybe they thought that, see, how accepting we are. Any kind of person can be in our midst. You know what? In our church, we are so accepting. We accept anybody, even if a person is sleeping with his father's wife. Even anybody is welcome. Oh, so people are now boasting. You have become arrogant. But actually, Apostle Paul felt that the one who had done this deed would be removed from your midst. Verse 3, for I on my part, though absent in the body but present in spirit, have already judged him who judged him. Who has so committed is as though I were present. In the name of our Lord Jesus, when you are assembled, I with you, means the people, the believers in Corinth, church, in spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus, I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh. What does that mean? Deliver such a one to Satan for destruction of his flesh? It appears that Apostle Paul is telling, put him out of the church. And once a person is put out of the church, a certain covering and protection that that person had is removed, and Satan is able to come and have a free access to him. I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh. Very interesting. Now, our present day scenario, many churches won't be able to practice this. And you can guess the reason why. How can you put out somebody who is not in? Only if a person is in the church, means not in the building, a member of the church, then only for some reason like this, they can be put out. But they are not even members of the church. Unattached. So once a person is unattached, fine. Now, I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh. Look at the purpose. The purpose of this was redemptive. The purpose of this church discipline was redemptive. Redemptive in the sense so that his spirit, Paul was concerned for that man, and he was a believer. That his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus, even though his flesh may be, he may have problems. But ultimately, he should come to his senses. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 6 and 7, you know, after some time, 2 Corinthians means another letter which Paul wrote to the Corinthian church. In 2 Corinthians, Apostle Paul says that you know, after some time, he realized that there is a change. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse, chapter 2, verse 6 and 7. Chapter 2, verse 6 and 7. Sufficient for such a one is this punishment which was inflicted by the majority. Actually, this word stuck to me today only, by the majority. Verse 7. So that on the contrary, you should rather forgive and comfort. Otherwise, such a one might be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. So a time comes when Apostle Paul says, enough, this person has now has a change, has a repentance. Now let us take him back. So the purpose of church discipline, which Apostle Paul was suggesting in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, was not because he was vindictive or not because Paul and the church leaders were arrogant, but only because one of the reasons was that this person should be saved. Verse 6, let's go back to the 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Your boasting is not good. People in the church were boasting. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? Oh, so he is saying that you are tolerating this evil and you are saying that only, no, most of the church is fine only. It's just that, one or two people are doing like this. Why are you bothering, brother? You know, what is your problem? Huh? Because a little leaven, what is leaven? Yeast. Small kids who might not have seen yeast, please go and say, Mama, show me the yeast. And then you will realize you don't put some 2 cups of yeast, you know. You put little yeast and that is enough. We have to take this very seriously. A little leaven will leaven the whole batch of dough. Verse 7, clean out the old leaven, so that you may be a new lump. Clean out the old yeast. That's the instruction given. Sometimes we use wrong words for wrong people. Let us tolerate leaven. Let's accept leaven. Accept one another, there's a verse there. Okay? We have to have tolerance. But when it comes to leaven, we shouldn't have tolerance. We should clean out the old leaven so that you may be a new lump. Yeah? Verse 9. Now, this is very important. Apostle Paul now clarifies, I wrote you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. Okay? So, what does that mean? I did not at all mean with the immoral people of the world. Or with the covetous and swindlers, or with idolaters, for then you would have to go out of the world. Apostle Paul was a very practical guy. He said, suppose he said that, don't associate with immoral people. Then can all this, can you go to the college? Can you go to your class? Everybody will have to do homeschooling. King school, people should, you know, how can people come? Because, I'm not saying that King school is immoral. All I'm saying is common children come there, isn't it? So, you know, I assume that people may not be walking with God, many of them. So what do you do? No, please. Neither Apostle Paul or God is not telling us not to associate with immoral people in the world. Then what is he saying? Important point, please note. I don't know how many people observe this one. But actually I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother. Look at the verses. So-called brother. Put sister also there. Yeah, Bible translations, now there are Bible translations which have, you know, wherever man or brother, so there's sometimes brother and sisters, it is talking. Who are you, O man? No, woman also is there, yeah? So not to associate with any so-called brother or sister if that person is a immoral person or covetous or idolater, the same list, idolater, reviler or drunkard or a swindler. Not even to eat with such a one. We have to really think of how to implement it. It's not easy. Now, please note, it is not written those who... I'll give an example here. Who do you call a drunkard? You won't say somebody who had, for some reason, this much... One day, they went to a party, they drank. Will you call that person a drunkard? No, we call people drunkards, we know whom we call, who have that lifestyle. So we must make a difference. Otherwise, some people will apply this, oh brother, I saw that, you know, that one day, you know, I saw that person drank this much. So I'm not having fellowship with that person. I know this person is like this. No. they are described as that. If there are people who can be described as this, this to the church, you should not even eat with such a person, any so-called brother or sister. Very important. Verse 12. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Do you not judge those who are within the church? Oh, the church. Do you, the church, not judge those who are within the church? Very important. Verse 13. But those who are outside, God judges. Okay. But those who are inside, the church judges. Very important principle. Those who are outside, God judges. Those who are inside, the church judges. Remove the wicked man from among yourselves. My God. That person, Apostle Paul very clearly told, that person should be removed. That wicked man should be removed from him. So this morning, my task and my desire is to bring before you the area of biblical church discipline. Of course, this is the ultimate step. Putting a person out of the church is the ultimate. Now, there is a formative shaping discipline, positive. Any correction can be taken as a discipline. Brother, why don't you come to the cell group? That can be seen as a request, and maybe the third time that is being told, that can be seen as a correction. Please, be more involved. It is good for you. But then there is a corrective discipline, and that's what I'm going to talk about today. Now, even in the world, if you see, in this world, the usual people, they also practice some discipline. Don't think that they are completely indisciplined. Suppose there is a football player or a cricket player. Now, I know one very star cricket player, Kevin Peterson. He was a very star during his time. He was a very star player. But he refused to come under his coach, and he was pretty rebellious. He sent some things. He was asked to go. I'm a doctor, and a doctor who is selling kidneys. So we'll tolerate that person? His license will be cancelled. Apart from the fact that he will have to go to the court and face charges. A misbehaving teacher may not be the first time, but after repeated corrections, nothing is happening, cannot remain in that institution. So is the Church of God, of no consequence? Anything and everything goes? And we pray, holy, holy, holy. So anything goes? Certainly anything doesn't go. He is a God who is full of compassion, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness. Surely we must practice that. But who does not leave the guilty unpunished? What is the purpose of church discipline? Let's look at it in 4 points. Number one, towards God, practicing church discipline publicly vindicates his honor and holiness. Church discipline is, the purpose is also for the church, because that restores the purity of the church. That also deters other people from sinning. Suppose in a family, there are 3 children, and one child is very wayward. and these parents do nothing about it, very soon two other children are going to most likely walk in that way. Because they think there are no consequences. Church discipline helps in the ministry of the church. A failure to practice church discipline, it ends up undermining the preaching, the discipling, and evangelism ministry of a church. Third purpose of church discipline, towards the world. So God, church, world. Church discipline displays God's standards of holiness to the world and draws a line between church and the world. And fourth, last but not the least, the purpose of church discipline is towards the offender. It conveys biblical love and seeks to restore the sinner. There are quite a few other verses in the Bible apart from 1 Corinthians 5, which talks about discipline. You don't need to take that passage, but I mean, we are not going to read it, but those of you who are noting down, you can note down 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 19 to 22. It speaks about accusation against the elders. The elders are also not immune. The only thing is, there should be two or three witnesses. And if found guilty, you see, they should be rebuked in the presence of all, so that the rest may also stand in fear. Titus chapter 3 verse 9 to 11 says, after a first and second admonition, have nothing more to do with anybody who causes divisions. One of the worst group of people are people who divide the body of Christ. Division, destroying the body of Christ. Knowing that such a person is perverted and sinful, being self-condemned. So, how should church discipline be practiced? Now, some of you are saying, brother, are you in the wrong meeting? Some of you are saying, did your sermon notes get exchanged or something? Because why are you speaking about this church discipline to common people like us? You should talk this to the elders, deacons group, or somebody like that. Definitely, they should be knowing and discussing, but all people in the church should know the standards, how things are to be done. Yeah? Now, how is church discipline? How does God want the church discipline to be practiced? There is no one method fits all approach. Ottamuli approach, you know. So, everything is like this. No. Every case will be different. But 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 verse 14 says, very interestingly, you know, I really like that verse. It says, we urge you, brethren, look at the different words for different group of people. So there's an unruly group of people in the church. So they should be admonished. But not everybody is unruly. Some are faint-hearted. They should not be admonished. They should be encouraged. There are weak people in this in any church. They should be helped. Now, but be patient with everyone. Church discipline should be done in gentleness, in humility, in mercy. You see, even the people who are in leadership, they are also people who have received mercy. The verse which everybody knows is, when there is a log in your eye, why are you trying to take the speck from another person's eye? But here, but the thing is not that don't take the speck. Thing is, take the log. Only then you will be able to see better so that you can take the speck. By the way, excuse me, has anybody got a speck in your eye? Very comfortable, is it? Oh, brother, a log has not gone. I am all right. Brother, leave me alone. I am very happy because there's only someone thing has gone into my eye. I am happy with it. You are not happy. That example is only so that to say that you, first of all, you should be able to see clearly. If you are so arrogant and you are so proud, you think that you are some great man and you don't even realize your own weakness, you are not in a proper place to help anybody else. That is the meaning of that verse. Now, naturally, anybody who has been coming along with me till now would wonder, but this is a very complicated issue. In any particular church, all kinds of people are there, all kinds of things go wrong here and there. So, brother, I think we will need lesser chairs. If everybody is going to be, you know, disciplined and everything for whatever, which are the sins for which church discipline should be practiced? One very helpful thing which I found and I'm suggesting before you is, number one, the sin should be significant sins. It should not be that, this person keeps worrying a lot. So God has told us not to worry. And let us therefore warn him once and then twice and then put out of the church. This person is quite selfish. And I think we must deal with that. This person is jealous. This person is envious. Now, I don't want to downgrade any of these things, because last time I spoke very hard about these things, that this, God wants us not to worry. God wants us not to do like this. Yes. But now we are talking of that certain things for which are kind of a leaven kind of situation, which can really infect the whole church and which has the church has to be cleansed from it. What are those? They should be significant. Number two, they should be outward. In the sense, it should be something which, it's not that the leaders are guessing. This must be there in their heart. No. It must be a very evident thing. For example, a married man is living with another woman. Now, that doesn't have any confusion. So, significant sins, outward sin, and thirdly, unrepentant. They have been told once, twice, but in Malayalam there is a word, I think almost all of you would know Malayalam. Uru kusalillada. That means unrepentant. There is no change in that person. Then the church has to do something. And now we come to the second, I would say, one of the very important passages in the Bible which talks about the church discipline. Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 to 20. And I will end with that. Oh, I have one or two more things. Yeah, let's be. Matthew chapter 18, verse 15. If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. This is the first step. Private meeting. Step one, private meeting. Okay? Step one is not public. It should be private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. Next. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. The step two is a private meeting with the witnesses. So if the step one doesn't suffice, step one has not brought a solution, so step two. But suppose step two doesn't succeed, next. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. Which means there has to be a public announcement. Tell it to the church. Now, if that doesn't succeed, if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector, meaning let him not be one among you. Let him be put out of it. let him be, there's an English word called excommunicated, which means excommunion. That's step four. And step five is, if that person repents at a later date and the leaders are convinced that there is a genuine repentance, then step five can be a public restoration. Now, in all of these things, who is going to take the decision? Is it like a democracy? Everybody puts into vote? No, church is not running according to in that way. There are leaders who are appointed, and once in all these matters, the leaders are the one who should prayerfully and in a very godly attitude decide which are the cases, which should be first of all announced, which are the ones who are not genuinely responded, and which are the ones who should finally, the extreme step should be taken, yeah? And finally, did that person have genuine repentance? One or two people may feel, but the leaders, they should be convinced in the Lord that there is indeed a genuine repentance. I said I will end with a small topic. It is not a small topic because of the gravity of the thing. I said small topic because I am going to devote less time for that. But that's a very important thing. And that is a word regarding marriage with unbelievers. What happens if a church member marries an unbeliever? What should happen? Now, one of the things which we must realize is this: a person just doesn't get married, you know, they didn't get up in the morning and they got married, you know. Premeditated, planned marriage is like that. So if a church member marries an unbeliever, you see, they have decided to go out of the church. They have made a decision to get joined to an unbeliever. And 2 Corinthians chapter 6, please read that, to be yoked with unbelievers. They have made a conscious decision. So they have planned, they have premeditated, they are no longer part of the church. In the Old Testament, intermarriage with unbelievers was seen as a great sin. And we look at Ezra chapter 9. I would not be reading the whole of the chapter, but Ezra chapter 9 is, you know, when we read, try to imagine what was happening in that community. You didn't find Ezra? Now, when these things, you know, what is happening in Ezra? Ezra people were, the people of Israel, Judah, were taken into captivity, and then finally God had mercy on them after their exile. God enabled them to come back under the leadership of Zerubbabel and Ezra. And then God had shown so much mercy, but now when these things had been completed, the princes approached me, Ezra, saying, the people of Israel and the priests and the Levites, please note, priests and the Levites were leaders. So common people, leaders, they have not separated themselves from the people of the land. One aspect of holiness is separation for the Lord. According to their abominations of Canaanites, Hittites, Perizzites, Jebusites, Ammonites, Moabites, Egyptians, and Amorites. So what did they do? How did they not separate themselves? For they have taken some of their daughters as wives for themselves and for their sons. Interesting. So Children are involved, parents are involved. So that the holy race has, please underline that in your Bible, the holy race has intermingled with people of the land. That was the issue. It was not a small issue. Indeed, the hand of princes and rulers have been foremost in this unfaithful. Look at the word unfaithfulness. That was seen as unfaithfulness. When Ezra heard about this matter, he tore his garment and robe. Tearing garment and robe meant expressing extreme grief publicly. And pulled some of my hair from my head and my beard and sat down appalled. That was the reaction of the leader at that time. Yes. Then everyone who trembled at the words of God of Israel. Oh, look at the description, you know. Then every believer, it can be written. No, every Israelite, no. Everyone who trembled at the words of God of Israel on account of unfaithfulness of the exiles gathered to me, and I sat appalled. Verse 4. Verse 10. Then Ezra begins to pray. And he says, and now, O God, what shall we say after this? For we have forsaken your commandments. Oh. So doing that was forsaking God's commandments. Verse 11, which you commanded by your servants the prophets, saying, the land you are entering to possess is a land unclean with pollutions of the people of the land with their abomination. They have filled it from end to end with their uncleanness. Verse 12, therefore do not give your daughters to their son, neither take their daughters for your sons, and never seek their peace or prosperity so that you may be strong and eat the good of the land and leave it for an inheritance to your children forever. Verse 13, after all that has come upon us for our evil deeds and for our great guilt, seeing that you, our God, have punished us less than our iniquities deserved and have given us such a remnant as this. And do you know, Ezra chapter 10, verse 20 to 44, which means how many verses? 25 verses. It is basically the list of all those who are intermarried. Can you imagine for posterity, there is a list? Have some of you thought, why should we know the names of? I have also not read through that. But suffice to know that there is a list put up. A list was made. List was put up. Now, how exactly, you know, when I said something like this at my home, one person commented, but then in the Bible, in the Old Testament, things are written that a rebellious son should be stoned also. So are we going to practice that also? Well, we have to grapple with the text. We have to grapple with the application of the text. But I don't think we will have to grapple with understanding the meaning of the text. Yeah? Meaning is very clear that rebellious children, God is very angry with them to the point where he says they should be stoned to death. Similarly, intermarriage, God is not at all pleased. Now, what exactly we must do, how the church must deal with such an issue, the people have to prayerfully, especially the leaders, they have to prayerfully, humbly, wisely, boldly, lovingly apply. But the fact remains that these are major issues. May the Lord help us in understanding these vital truths and in applying these vital truths. And I want Pastor Jeffy to come and please pray, say a few words and also pray.
I just want to mention a couple of sentences before I pray. A few things. It is so easy to talk about certain biblical principles in a very general way, beat around the bush and go away. And that's what happens in most churches. And that's the temptation of all of us. I mean, who wants to be confrontationless? None of us want to confront people. It's not pleasant. You go and talk to someone about something they've done wrong, you know, it's not easy to talk. It's not easy to confront. So, in a situation like this, but we need to, it's not just needed to look at the issues in a general way, but we really need to practically look at issues that we face in the body. And we need to be brave enough to confront these issues. I want to tell parents who are here, I want to tell friends who are here, members of the church who are here, if you're not willing to confront situations, then it's not love. If I don't confront Joel when he's doing something wrong, I'm not loving Joel. I hate Joel. You need to understand that. If Joel is doing something wrong and I'm not willing to confront him, it just shows I don't care about him. That's the way God looks at this. I'll show you a couple of two verses to see God's perspective about holiness. Just two verses. You can note it down. First one is from Hebrews chapter 12. I'm just giving the intention of God's heart. And verse 10. And talk about fathers disciplining, God disciplining. And talks and says, for they disciplined us, that is the fathers, for a short time. That is earthly parents, okay? As they seem best to them. But he, that is God, disciplines us for our good so that we may share his holiness. So when God disciplines us, it's always to share his holiness. Now you need to begin to understand that. When God, like, you know, Sunil just shared with us, God doesn't discipline us to destroy us, but it's always redemptive, meaning God wants to save us. And we need to really be very clear about this. In the church, in our families, even as children are growing up, we need to really be clear about that. Now, but there's another verse I want to point out before I hand it over to Pastor Vinod. And that is a passage which we usually use only for our marriages. Husbands, love your wife as lights of the church. But let me just read this. Ephesians 5, verse 25 down. Can you please, if you have, you can put it if you want to. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church. Here I'm not actually emphasizing husband's love or wife's love or anything. I'm just trying to show you the intent of Jesus for the church. That is my whole point, okay? So that loved the church as and gave himself up for her so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water by the word. Verse 27, this is the verse that I want to highlight. That he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. Jesus' intention of giving himself up for the church was that the church would become holy. That's why he died on the cross. So when you're talking about something like this, discipline the church or, you know, training or holiness, personal holiness, and as a result, holiness within the body, what Sunil shared was basically an understanding, trying to make us understand, how do you work out holiness within the church? Is the church supposed to just throw away the standards of God? Or are we supposed to walk in holiness? This is what he was sharing. We would like preachers to just say, yes, God calls us to be holy, and from today onwards, think about holiness. No, these are practical issues. Just like saying, husbands, love your wife. Children, obey your parents. And in sessions we have parenting, we talk about how to parent a child, how to train up a child. This is basically how a very simple and very non-confrontational way Sunil shared how God asks us to deal with sin in the body. This is not a confrontational way at all, he said. We really need to be people who tremble before God's standards of holiness. We need to be people who are saying, Lord, help me to walk in holiness. Help me to practice that. Help me to fear you. Help me to walk with you. Let's pray. Father, it is your will that the church will be made holy. And you will do it, you said. When I look at that verse in Ephesians, I fear what you would do with those who are not willing to yield to your work in their lives. I'm reminded of Revelation. I'm reminded of many verses where you say you'll spew people out of your mouth. Oh Lord, help us to understand that these are not the disciples' church standards. Lord, we have no standards. Left to ourselves, we would be living more wickedly than other people. But your word raises up a standard, Lord. Oh, Father, we pray that you would help us to understand even more and more within amongst ourselves. Lord, that you're calling us to a very high standard of holiness. And this is not just for us to talk or put in our faith statement. This is for us to practice, that the world may see and glorify your name, that we may walk in holiness, that you would be pleased with us. Oh Lord, that we will walk with a clear conscience. Help us, Father. Thank you for your word. Help each one of us to hold on to this and walk in this. In Jesus' name, amen.
Please don't worry. I'm not going to give another long sermon. I think Sunil made a mistake of saying we have two sermons. What he should have said is we have one long sermon and a very short sermon, all right? Because my intention was basically just to present you the Lord's table, and this is not going to be even a message, just expounding a bit on the table, the Lord's Supper, the Lord's table, which we all participate on a monthly basis. Just wanted to just take a bit more time just for us to know more about this. Most of us, most of the time we don't really speak much before we partake of the Lord's table, but it's a very, very important thing that we are doing. And so I just want to present the importance of that first of all, something that is very, very important in the life of the church, and yet somehow I feel we have not really taken it very seriously. For many reasons, especially also because of a lack of proper teaching, I think, whatever it is, many churches deal with the Lord's table very differently. There are some churches that even spend an entire week preparing themselves for the Lord's table. We may not even prepare ourselves even in the morning for, and we come on the first Sundays. So I just want to just give you a very short teaching, because it's important to, I want to present this to you for you just to realize why do we see this as important, and to see the history of the church and how the different teachings came up over the period of time. So just a very quick survey. The Catholic Church, right from the beginning, began to use the Lord's table as a means to actually do business, to put it straight, to actually make some money. And so the teaching came about that this is actually a sacrifice that is happening again. So the Lord's table, when Christ instituted the Lord's table and said, this is my body, take it, this is the cup of my blood, drink of this. You see, now the church, the so-called Roman church, began to, I don't know how they began to use this as such, but somehow it came to a place where a teaching called transubstantiation, meaning that this bread and this juice actually becomes the body and blood of Jesus over and over again. Now, I don't know how they can avoid verses that says in Hebrews, for instance, by one offering, you see, he has sanctified one offering, one time, perfected for all time, one offering. That has been mentioned again and again in Hebrews chapter 10. But somehow, those verses were ignored, and a teaching came up through which you have to attend the church and you have to attend the mass, because this bread and this juice, when we pray over it, this is becoming the blood and the body of Jesus Christ. Now, you see, can I just present it, in two broad divisions. There is a sacramental view of this, two different views which can be clubbed under the heading of sacramental. That is, either the Roman Catholic view of transubstantiation that says this bread and this juice actually becomes the blood and body of Jesus, so that sacrifice is happening every time the priest prays over this. It is not a bloody sacrifice. There is no blood being shed here, but Christ is being crucified again, meaning that this sacrifice is happening once again in the church for God to accept you. So you see, this sacramental view called transubstantiation actually made people think that they have to come to church because they are actually seeing the literal presence of God in the church, of Jesus Christ in the church. Christ is coming to the church, literally his presence is coming once again, meaning he is coming down from heaven, actually becoming a sacrifice. So is that serious, the way they have brought it about, you see? Now there is another view that happened after Martin Luther actually came into the scene, and he began to present a teaching which finally came to be called, another heading was put for that. It was not Martin Luther who put that heading, but that heading came to be, and that is actually called consubstantiation, you see? Now, transubstantiation means, trans means change, all right? This substance has changed, transubstantiation. Now, Martin Luther's teaching brought about another new teaching called consubstantiation, meaning it is not changed, but it is actually present. It is there alongside. So Martin Luther's teaching, or the Lutheran Church began to use this teaching to say that yes, Christ is present, but this bread and wine does not become the body and blood of Jesus, but it is under the elements, meaning his presence is seen along with the elements, alongside, meaning he is still there. Christ is literally present, but he does not become the sacrifice. He is alongside the Lord's Supper, meaning he is there. The presence of God is there, and he is the way they put it is very interesting. He is in, with, and under the elements. All right, that's a very interesting way they put it, meaning that when you partake of the Lord's table, Jesus Christ is literally there along with the table. Now even here there was a problem, because the Reformed movement and people like John Calvin and many such theologians, they said, how can Jesus Christ come down and literally be there with the church, because he is right now in heaven and he is now sharing humanity with us, meaning he is now the God-man. So if we say that Christ is literally here every time we partake of the Lord's table, it means that we are saying that he literally came down to the church, to every church. And you cannot be in every church at the same time. So you see, the reformers objected to the Lutheran theology of the sacramental theology, and they said, hey, so two things came up out of that. One was a sort of a memorial kind of understanding, saying that this table is actually just a remembrance. And let me come to the heart of what I'm trying to tell you. You see, this table is just a remembrance of the sacrifice that Jesus Christ did on the cross 2,000 years back. We just remember him. It's like a memorial to what happened 2,000 years ago. We look back, we think about him, we meditate on him, and then we partake, you see. So it was it's kind of a memorial kind of understanding. But there is a fourth understanding which I believe comes closest. Because you see, we just can't use that verse. This is the problem when we take only a few verses or one verse to bring around a doctrine. Look, let me go to 1 Corinthians, please, quickly. You see, because we know it says here about remembrance. Do this remembrance. And we look at verse 24. This is my body which is for you. When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Now, we use just this portion to formulate a doctrine, and we say, well, it's all about remembering the sacrifice of Jesus. But if you have to take the previous chapter also, because we can't avoid other verses of Scripture. And look at chapter 10. Chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians says, in verse 16, is not the cup of blessing which we bless is sharing in the blood of Christ? Is not the bread which we break a sharing in the body? So you see, it goes beyond remembering, because this verse actually tries to tell us, hey, there is an active work happening when you partake of the Lord's table. You are sharing of the blood and of the body of Jesus Christ. Now, you see, these two important practices of the church, baptism and the Lord's table, we can make both of these things less important by saying, well, it's just symbolic. Baptism is just symbolic. You just get baptized and that's why this topic of infant baptism came up, because it's symbolic. You can get baptized anytime. It's just meaning, it is symbolic of something that happened. You see? So the timing is not important. You can get baptized when you are a child, when you are an infant, because actually it just shows there's something here symbolic of what is going to come. And I believe we have made the Lord's table also in that fashion. You see, for us, we are not taking this seriously because we think it is purely symbolic. We are just taking this because we are remembering something that happened in the past, and we don't see that there is a special presence of God here among us. There is a supernatural work of God happening. In a way, we can't fully understand. It's not that it is a sacramental thing, meaning that this has become the bread and the body and blood of Jesus. There is an aspect of faith involved. Without faith, this thing is meaningless to us. But when we participate of the Lord's table with faith in our hearts, there is a genuine work of God happening. So can you see, this Lord's table was not meant just, because Paul is very, very clear and very, very strict about the fact that if you partake of this wrongly, you will even die. So the supernatural aspect of this whole sacrament is very, very important for us. Something, there is the work of God happening as we partake of the Lord's table with faith in our hearts. And that's why it is important to examine our hearts. Now, some people go to the extreme of saying, hey, if I have committed certain sins, I'm scared because I may just fall down and die. Let me tell you this much. You see, if you are sinning, you see, it is only right for you to repent and turn from your sin as soon as possible. And you, if you are waiting for the Lord's table to confess your sin, it shows you have no fear of God. Rather than showing that you have fear of God by saying, I will not partake of the Lord's table because I fear that I have some sin in me. You see? So we try to present a view that says, we try to show ourselves spiritual by saying, I will not partake of this because I think I am involved in sin. And so we try to present a picture that shows I fear God. Actually, it is a lack of fear that makes you postpone your confessing to God. How many of you sin on Sunday morning? Do you get up in the morning on Sunday and just before coming to church, let me just practice a few sins and then go to church? Yeah? You beat your wife, you get angry with the dog and you kick the dog and you say, I want to sin before I go to church. None of us does that, isn't it? So you see, if you have sinned, you must have sinned before Sunday. Now, why do you have to wait for the Lord's table just happening once a month for you to confess your sin? It's amazing, isn't it, how we can get caught up with all these kinds of wrong thoughts. If we have proper fear of God, we will confess our sin the moment we realize we have sinned. And so please don't use this Lord's table to prove that you are more spiritual than you think you are. Partake of this. Paul does not say, for instance, he says, for as you partake of this, he doesn't say, as you partake of it, don't do it. He just says, examine yourself and make sure that you realize that this is serious. Christ is offering himself to us. Don't live a life as if, you see, his sacrifice is of no consequence to you. Don't come to the Lord's table as if it is all by your own good works that you are walking with God. Don't come to a place where you think that Jesus Christ died in vain. It is because of his blood and because of his death on the cross that we have been saved. We have been brought into relationship with God. We have been reconciled to God. And at least we hold that view, that perspective high as we partake of the Lord's table. We are saying, Lord, not only the fact that you died for me to reconcile me to God, but I need you for my daily life. All right? So these two thoughts should be very much in your heart today. Remember, this is a supernatural work of God happening right now. I want to present that before you, my dear friends. You see, the Lord Jesus is here by his Spirit, most likely. We can't think that he is here literally. That is the wrong picture to have. He has not come down from heaven just to offer his bread, the bread and juice to us. But by his Spirit, he is here among us. And it is not just a memorial service that we are doing, a memorial activity happening here. It's not just that we remember him. Verse chapter 10 is very clear. We are sharing, participating. We are eating. Why should he do something like this for us if it is not important? Why should he, command this to the church if it's not important for us? So I just want to present this to you so that you realize this is something that is on one side mysterious and other side it is very, very important. And so it's not just the church is without God at work. God's presence is right here among us. invisible presence is here. So can we partake of this label seriously? Can we partake of this table with much thankfulness? Can we tell the Lord how much we need Him? Can we pray, please, before we partake of this table, and then we will examine our hearts and see how much we regard His sacrifice and partake with thankfulness, so that we are here to receive what God has for us. Please understand, God has something for us through the table, right? He has something to give to us through the table. And let's receive. There is the work of God happening even as we eat and drink of this bread and this juice. Can we pray, please? Father, we thank You. You have allowed Your Son not only to take on humanity, but to die on the cross, a miserable death, so that we can be reconciled to You. And the awesomeness, the enormity of that sacrifice is still lost to us. And yet You are calling us to remember. You are calling us to look back and to think of that historical day. Almost 2,000 years ago, it is not fantasy. Christ literally died for us on that cross, on that piece of wood. And what was a physical murder actually became a sacrifice for all mankind. And so we remember, but we not only remember, we also want to partake of Jesus. And so through the Lord's table, through this bread and juice that You are offering to us, we realize we are eating and drinking of You, Lord Jesus. We want Your life. We want to drink of Your forgiveness more, so that we can forgive more ourselves, O Lord, to see the depths of the forgiveness that was poured out for us. O Lord, we want to partake of You with thankfulness in our hearts. Jesus, may we be cleansed and ready to eat and drink of You. Bless this table for us, we pray Thee, in a very special way. All those of us who are prepared, may we receive and be blessed. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. So all those of you who are ready to partake of the Lord's table, you may not be part of this church, but you are a baptized believer walking with the Lord, and you are part of any other church, still feel free to partake of the Lord's table, because this is not the tables of the Disciples Fellowship Church. This is the table of Jesus Christ, the Lord's Supper. So feel free to participate at the Lord's table as part of the universal body. And remember that He is working in our lives. Can we prayerfully partake of the Lord's table?